Amen. I'm excited to turn back to the book of Revelation. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 1. I wanted to just jump into Revelation chapter 2 and start looking at the church of Ephesus and our series on the first seven churches, but I decided, you know what, let's take 2 weeks by way of introduction, because what we find in Christ through the rest, or verse 20 of chapter 1, is something that's going to help you not only with the rest of your book, but I believe with the rest of your life. If we can see John, if we can see Christ as John saw him in this passage, everything just might change for you. Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 7, we'll look at and walk through verse 20. As you're turning there, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever been surprised by somebody coming home early? Right, you're at home, and then all of a sudden, the person who is coming home, maybe earlier than you thought they would be there, or maybe you're just not ready, they're on time, and that feeling you get, the kids, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? You're like, oh yeah, some of you, I saw that look in your eye, you had that story back when you were in high school or college, okay, remove that story. I want to tell you my story. I had this feeling a lot as a child, as some of you did. Dad gave us chores. Anybody know what a chore is? Yeah, what a chore? You ought to get these kids to work over here. We had chores, and we had to do these particular chores every day when we got home from school before he came or what? Yeah, or whatever. Let's just call it wrath and judgment. But we would get caught up in the afternoon cartoon. We'd get caught up in just living in the country. There's all kinds of stuff to do out there. I could go, you know, kick a cactus. That was stupid, but I did it. I could run around with a stick. All types of things I could get caught up doing. And sometimes one of us, or more of us, there were four of us at home, we would hit reality early and do some of the chores, but most of the time, we got caught up in that TV show. We got caught up in that game. And everything seemed to be hunky-dory and good until when? Until we heard Dad's truck. You ever heard that saying that you could hear sound for a country mile? It's true. We could hear his truck when it was about a mile away, and what do you think we'd start doing? Right? We start running around and sweeping and straightening things up. We couldn't get much done in a couple minutes. We would be screaming at each other about who did what and who didn't do this, and we would move as fast as we could, but here's the reality. Once we heard the truck, it was too late. There's only so much you can get done in a minute and a half, and we knew judgment was coming. See, Dad's wrath could be pretty intense if he said, this is what I need you to do, and this is the timeline I need you to do it. And when we didn't do it, it got serious. It'd have been nice if he'd gave me a phone call or something, back before cell phones. Right now, some of your parents give you that text message, hey, I'm coming home. You're like, uh-oh, it's time to go. We never got the phone call. What John is describing is much like that, but on a cosmic level. Christ is coming again. In the clouds, he says here in verse 7, and when you hear the trumpet call, guess what? The time for preparation is over. There's no running around to get it right. When you hear the trumpet, it's too late. Judgment is coming, and Christ is going to be coming back to many of his children unprepared. Unprepared in unbelief, which is the worst type of unpreparedness. And eternal judgment will be waiting. But even as believers, as this letter is written to followers of Christ, what will Christ find you doing is the question. What state will he find you in when the king returns? Because John is trying to help us here. It's like he's given us that text message. It's like the phone call ahead of time. Hey, Christ is coming again. Jesus is picking up the phone line, if you will, and say, I'm coming again. And it's our opportunity to get ready, because when he comes again, he's coming in power. Not this time to be a suffering servant, but to be a judge and a conquering king. And I pray that that hits you square between the eyes this week. John helps us in verse 7 and 8 by giving us a picture of the end at the beginning. Verse 7, he says, behold, he is coming with the clouds. A reference back to Daniel chapter 7. And every eye will see him, church. But I want to tell you this, not every eye who sees him will want to be seen by him. Even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. And he says, I agree, or amen. Verse 8, God speaks, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Not only is this God, but it's Christ. John sets up what is going to come at the end of the book so he can help you prepare for that. And the best way that John helps us prepare this morning is by giving us an image of the exalted Christ that I pray that you would take with you and you would never forget the rest of your life. Because church, no matter what you believe about the tribulation, whether you're going to go through it or not, no matter what you believe about the rapture, no matter what you believe about the millennial reign of Christ, there's one truth, and you need to be ready for it. Christ is coming again. And he's coming again to judge the world. Will you be ready? Here's the reality. Many of you even here today won't heed these words. Most people around the world won't even read the book of Revelation, much less adhere to it. I pray that you would read it, you would hear it, and you would be ready for it. Because Jesus is coming, and for most, he says, "I'm coming like a thief in the night." That's what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. And Jesus himself in Revelation 16, 15 says, "I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." That seems kind of graphic, doesn't it? What he's telling you? He doesn't want to find you unprepared. The Lord Jesus himself wants to come back and find you ready for his return. You'll be more ready if you know who he is that is coming again. But before we see Christ exalted, let's go here in verses 9 and 11. Because before John ever sees his first vision that's getting us ready for the second coming, he hears it. John says, "I was standing there," or sitting there in the island of Patmos, "and I heard a sound." And as he heard the sound, he realized that it sounded like a trumpet in verse 10. And this is what the voice said: "Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches." Why do you think that is? So that we could be hearing it today. So the seven churches 2,000 years ago could read it and they could make themselves ready. But John, by way of introduction, says, "I'm a fellow believer." He wants you to know that he's like you. It also tells us that he's writing this book to believers. Now, unbelievers need to repent and believe, but believers also need to stay ready. He says, "I'm a fellow sufferer with you. I go through tribulation," just like he knows they're going through tribulation. Imagine being John, a church leader, since the time he was very young, living in a world that hated Christ. How easy do you think his life was? Sunshine and rainbows, right? No, it was hard. They probably sought after him, tried to remove him from leadership his whole life long. In fact, most people believe that at this point of writing, John is the last disciple alive. They found him, and they put him, quote unquote, in prison on the island of Patmos. Now, the island of Patmos is just 6 miles wide by 10 miles long. It's in the ocean from the port city of Ephesus. But the island itself was the prison. It doesn't mean John necessarily had to be behind bars. It was the fact that there were no boats going home that it was a prison. And John said, "It was here that I first heard a voice." He probably thought he was just going to die there, live life just kind of with what scriptures he had and with what comforts he has. He's going to live the rest of his life there. But God had more for him to do. And he says, "Everything that I'm going to show you, I want you to write it down." And so John did. But before we leave his commission, I want to ask you, why was John on the island of Patmos? Why was he suffering? Look at what he says here. He says, "I was suffering because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ." John was suffering because he believed the Bible and because he preached the gospel. Oh, that you could claim the same thing. Oh, that I could claim the same thing. Most of the time when we suffer in this world, it's due to our own sin. We shouldn't be rewarded for that or honored for that. It's called life. Jesus says this is going to happen to you. But Jesus says, "Blessed is the one who is persecuted because of me." That was John. They put him out on the island in exile because of what he believed about the Bible and because of the gospel that he would not stop preaching. I pray that you would be worthy to suffer the same. But also, don't miss the point that when John received his calling from God in Christ, both as a disciple, as an apostle, and now as a writer of this holy text, he said yes every time. Before we leave this introduction, before we leave his commissioning ceremony, if you will, has God ever done something like that for you? I'm not saying ask you to write down a bunch of symbols and images like he did John of the book of Revelation, but has God ever called you to something? Has God ever asked you to do something or to go somewhere for him? I hope that he would have done that for all of you in whatever career path you've chosen. I'm not asking, are you a pastor? I'm not asking, are you a missionary? I'm asking, has God put a calling in your life? And the answer for every one of you should be yes. To make disciples of all nations, that's on you. That's on me. To bring glory to God, to glorify his name through everything that you do. And I pray that whatever calling he's given you, and however that calling might evolve or change, that like John, you would say, yes, sir. Whatever he asks me to do, I'll do it. Wherever he asks me to go, I'll go, and whatever I have to sacrifice, I'll give it. Like Isaiah said, here I am, Lord, send me. John receives his commission, and then he starts to give us this revelation of Christ in verses 12 through 20, which is where I want to move to next. Here we see that we should revere Christ and not fear Christ as believers. So you're John, right? You're sitting here on this island in exile. You're alone. I don't know if you're in your room or you're outside. And suddenly, the Holy Spirit sends you into this spiritual state that you can't explain. And you hear a voice. It says, like a trumpet. Anytime you see a trumpet in the scriptures, it means that God is about to make a big announcement. And as John, in this spiritual state that he's in, as guided by the Holy Spirit, he turns around and he describes the vision that is before his eyes. And the first thing that he starts to see, because he's been asked to account for these things very carefully, he's probably overwhelmed, but he forces himself to look, and he makes out an image, and it's these seven lampstands. From this image all the way through the images that John gives us of Christ, not only are they trying to show us who Christ is and who he will always be in his exalted state, but John is taking information as guided by God from the Old Testament, which I think is awesome. Mostly from the book of Daniel. Because it shows us this isn't something new that Jesus is revealing to John. This is Jesus revealing himself as who he's always been and who he was always going to be. So John, even in this first image, sees seven lampstands. This should take our minds back to Exodus chapter 25 when we see the lampstand that God asked Moses to create and to put in a temple. We know that as the menorah, and it had these seven candles on it. That menorah was representative of God's people. And the light that was shining from those beautiful candles was to represent God's presence with his people. And if God is present with his people, what he wants them to do is what Israel was supposed to do and be a light for his glory in this dark world. Now, unfortunately, Israel failed that again and again and again. But because it's representative of God's people, those seven lampstands, although they're not the same as the menorah, they are also representative of God's new covenant people in Jesus Christ. And the same thing is true. By his presence, because of his power, we, his people, particularly these seven churches, are to be a light unto the world. This is the image that John starts to see. Now, it's written to those seven churches who are these seven lampstands. But that number seven, it means to be complete. It means to be whole. And by way of association, because we have the same presence of God in Christ because of our salvation in him, as guided by the Holy Spirit, we can also take the same message from those seven churches into our lives today. We have that same purpose of bringing light into the world. Jesus told this again and again and again, but we will not fail as a whole. We may fail as individuals. We will not fail. Why? Because Christ is in us. And that's exactly what John sees. He sees these seven lampstands, and the next image he sees literally knocks him off of his feet. He sees an image of what he describes as the Son of Man. We can name him Jesus Christ. And notice his placement among these seven lampstands. He's not outside of the group. Where is he at? He's inside the group, which means that Jesus Christ is not separate from us. He's not looking at us from a distance. He's in and among us. He cares very much about being with us, his people, on a daily basis. Revelation chapter 1, verse 13, takes us back to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, where Daniel, hundreds of years before John ever received this, sees the same image of the second coming king. And he says this in verse 13, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming." Why does John and Daniel use the term Son of Man? Not only to symbolize that the Lord Jesus would be in and among his people, but he uses this terminology, Son of Man, to make sure we understand that Jesus is like us. He's a man like us, except he never failed in sin. This is what the author of Hebrews says in verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 4. It reminds us that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. That means he's been there. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Here's the linchpin. Yet he was without sin. This is amazing to me. Not only does it show me that Christ is with us, but that Christ has been there. That he can understand us. Why? Because he's been hungry, just like you've been hungry. He's been poor, just like you've been poor. He's suffered the feet of body aches, tired, and even death. It reminded me this week that, Todd, you're so stupid. Sorry, I'm just being blunt. Christ has been there, blazed the trail before you. He knows what you're going through, and yet you don't go to him. He abides with you through the Holy Spirit, and yet you still don't turn to him. Church, because Christ is who he is, because he was who he was, he can understand with you, he abides with you. Here's the clear call. In your own choice, abide with him. Don't turn away with him. He's already there waiting for you. All you have to do is look to him, and he will always be there for you. What we see here among the lampstands is Christ exalted. And every single one of these eight characteristics that John gives goes back to an Old Testament fulfillment. What I want you to see is Christ exalted so that you can experience the same thing that John experienced and you can do the same kind of thing that John did. We don't often look enough at the exalted Christ. We look at him crucified, and that's important. We see Christ resurrected, and that's important. But never forget that Christ is and will always be exalted. We should look at the picture of Christ together. Now, because we don't do this, I want to do an exercise with you to help understand the benefit of seeing the picture of Christ together. I want you to take out your bulletin and take out a pen or a pencil. Or if you have a piece of paper, that's okay too. And if you don't have anything to write with and you don't have a piece of paper, just kind of hold this image that I'm going to give you in your mind's eye. I want you to try to draw it, and then I want you to try to guess it. And know the picture I'm giving you of this character is not Jesus. It's an illustration. Okay, picture in your mind a large individual. This individual has a round head and a round body. This character has a white face. And on its white face are two black circles around his eyes. Atop this round face and this round body are two ears. Instead of on the side of his head, they're on top of his head. His eyes, if they matter to you, are blue. Now, when you get to his torso is very round, and he's shirtless. Ladies, don't get offended. It's okay. But when you get to his shorts, they seem to be made of this canvas material almost every time you see this character. Now, his legs are short and his feet are round. But just because he's round does not mean he's not flexible, and he is very agile. He has a round nose. Now, take a second if you want to draw that out And think about it. The round feet, the short legs, the round body, the round head, the ears, the eyes, all of that. Does anybody have any guesses who this might be? Come on, the first service killed it. Any guesses at all? Okay, we got Mickey Mouse. Come on, give me another one. Show the image on the screen. Who said Kung Fu Panda? Touchdown. I love Kung Fu Panda. Did somebody tell you from the first service? Okay, good job. Hey, someone got it in the first service too. Okay, that was easy for me, but hard for you. Here's my point. Why was it hard for you? And no, Jesus is not the Kung Fu Panda. It's because I had the picture. I was looking at the picture this week as I was describing Kung Fu Panda to you. All right, get Kung Fu Panda off the screen. Let's get Jesus back in our mind. Church, we don't have a proper image of the exalted Christ. And in fact, most of the time, we have the wrong image of Christ. And here's the reason why. We don't look at the picture. In John chapter 1 through verse 16, John gives us this beautiful image, this powerful image of the exalted Christ that I want you to take with you for the rest of your life. He showed me things this week in these verses that I've never seen about Christ before. And it was awesome. It was a little frightening, but it was awesome. And no, I don't want you to try to draw Jesus. There's good things and bad things about the internet webs. The bad thing is that you can find a picture of anything, and I don't mean anything, and it's bad. I don't want you to go to one of those images and try to think about Christ. God does not want you to draw some kind of character of Jesus and worship the image. In fact, I think there's an Old Testament commandment about that, right? We shouldn't make a graven image of God. What John is trying to do is show you characteristics and attributes of the exalted Christ so that you can be ready for his return. And we start with his robe and the sash that's across his chest. The robe that John is describing here would be a robe that would go all the way to his feet. What you see Jesus here in his exalted nature in his second coming is you see him in his splendor. You see him in his glory. He has authority. He's the highest of high positions, and he has power. Only the very top person would have a robe that would either almost touch the ground or even drag the ground as they walked. Why? Because that's the person that didn't have to do any work. All of his servants would honor him as he came into their presence, honor him as he came into town. Now, the everyday common folk, they couldn't have a tunic that long. Why? Because when they had to get down and clean out the flower beds or thrash some wheat or do whatever, the Bible says they had to gird up their loins, literally, take their tunic, wrap it around their waist, and get to work. Not the exalted king. He was to be honored in everybody's presence. Some people would also say, well, Pastor, there is also a long robe, a tunic worn by another person. He's also in a high position. It's the high priest. So which one is it? The answer is yes. You don't have to choose. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. And we're his servants, and he's worthy of your honor, he's worthy of your worship, and he's worthy of you doing your whole life for his glory. But he's also the great high priest, who made sacrifice in his blood for your sin so that you could be forgiven. His robe and his sash that went around his chest showed that he was royalty. A high priest would also wear something around his torso. It was called an ephod. This is Christ. We must move on. Not only do we see the robe and the sash, but we move on and we see that his head and his hair are white. Like sheep's wool, or the text says here, like snow. This is an image from Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, where it says, the Ancient of Days is to have hair that is white as wool. Anybody here have white as wool hair? It's okay. I can see. You don't have to own it. Listen, it's not to be made fun of. It's to be respected. Because that only comes with accumulated wisdom. That's a good way of saying you've been around a while, right? But you don't get wisdom just by being old. Don't get me wrong. There are a lot of older people who may not be wise. See, wisdom is knowledge applied. And every ounce of knowledge that Jesus had, he applied it, and he will apply it forever. He is all wise. You can trust him. Who's older than Jesus? Answer, no one. He's always been and will always be. So therefore, because he's applied all the knowledge that he has, who's wiser than Jesus? No one. He is exalted above all. But there's more images here of white as snow and white as wool. It also signifies purity or perfection. See, Jesus, unlike you and me, lived a life as a man, but it was sinless, so that he could die as the perfect Lamb of God on the cross so that we could be redeemed and reconciled back to the Father. He is pure. He is perfect. There's also one more image, a third analogy of white. This is the idea of splendor or majesty, almost like glowing. We're going to see it repeated in this same text. Have you ever seen something so beautiful? You would say, I was standing in the splendor of the placid lake at the mountaintop. This is something that's so beautiful when you look at it, you don't say, oh, that's beautiful. You don't say anything at all. It takes your breath away. Maybe the only thing that you do is shed a tear and praise God for the beauty that you see. Yeah, some of you guys should be looking over your wife right now. Heads up. Oh, honey, that's you. Okay, you can save that for Valentine's Day. There's a few times in my life where I've truly seen splendor. At the top of a mountain, literally, I looked at a placid lake that had water like glass in the Rocky Mountains, and I was just taken back. A West Texas sunset a couple times in my life has done this to me. The splendor of the purples and the pinks and just the beauty of God's creation. But people have also caused this for me. The first time that I looked down the aisle and I saw my wife wearing her wedding dress, and she was coming down that aisle for me to say, I do forever. Yeah, splendor. When I watched her after giving birth to our children, and I saw something that God created through me in her arms, that splendor. To stare into the face of the exalted Christ is to be staring splendor in the face, greater than anything you've ever experienced in your whole life. He is wise. He has accumulated wisdom. He is pure. He is perfection. And he is beautiful. Look at the third attribute that John mentions here. It kind of switches from beauty to judgment in an instant because Christ is both. It says in his eyes, there's like flames of fire. There's two things about the eyes of Christ that I want you to pay attention to here. One, his eyes, when he comes again, will see everything. There is nothing in your life, no sin, no dark place, no bad mistake that Christ will not reveal, that Christ cannot see. There is nowhere that you can go that he's not there. There is nothing that you have done that he cannot see. The author of Hebrews says, nothing in all creation is hidden from his sight, but everything is uncovered and laid bare. That term literally means to be stripped down before the eyes of him to whom we must give account, and we will give account, everyone, when he comes in judgment. And those eyes that see everything that's not in right accord, the reason that there's fire coming from them is because there will also be judgment. We don't like to talk about the judgment of God in Christ, but this is who he is. This is who he always was meant to be. When I think of seeing everything and I think about fire coming from eyes, I can't help but thinking about Superman. Now, I know he's a cartoon character, but anybody fans of Superman in here? Just me. Okay, we got. Thank you again, my Marvel guy. Superman, his eyes have what? X-ray vision. His eyes can also shoot out what? Fire that can burn anything. Did you know that when Superman was created, he was created to be a messianic figure? Except they didn't see him as the exalted Christ. They just saw him as the conquering king of the Old Testament. They had a very Jewish mindset. It shouldn't surprise us that Superman, this messianic figure, can have X-ray vision, except for lead. That didn't apply to Christ. And he has fire coming from his eyes. See, when Jesus comes in a much grander scale, he will see everything and he will judge everything with fire. You're like, oh, Pastor, that just got serious. Yeah, it got serious. It continues. Look at verse 15. This flaming eyes of fire will also be wearing shoes of bronze. Okay, why bronze and why on the feet? When you see feet in the Bible, it is talking about a purpose. And Jesus Christ is coming again with a purpose that will necessitate bronze feet. See, 2,000 years ago, they had copper and they had bronze. You would choose between the two depending on your application. If you wanted something that would just be ornamental and beautiful, you would choose copper because it had a deep golden color. But when you needed something that was both beautiful and strong, you would create bronze from copper because bronze is beautiful, but can also take some abuse and be used for hard work. When Jesus comes again, he's coming as a judge. And he will need bronze feet to crush everyone who opposes him. Church, he is a conquering king. And I pray that his bronze feet will not have to step on your stiff neck, that you would humble yourself before this exalted king now. Get the message now so you can be ready to worship him then. When he comes, he'll come not only with bronze feet, but with a voice of power. John says, like rushing water. Have you ever been to like a gigantic waterfall? I'm not talking about like a little dripping waterfall, drip, drip. I'm talking about one that pours out hundreds of thousands of gallons of water every minute. You can hear that kind of waterfall from a long way off. And the closer you get to that waterfall, what happens? The louder it gets. And by the time you're at the base of this majestic waterfall, you can't hear anything else. If it's a big enough waterfall, you can't even hear the voice of the person standing next to you. What this is saying, that when Jesus comes and he announces his judgment, there will be no one that can avoid it and no one that can ignore it. He will judge. And out of his mouth, look at verse 7. He will judge with a sword, like a Roman sword. If you want to know the strength of the Roman Empire, just think about Caesar and think about the gladius or the Roman sword. Just like every Marine is a rifleman, every Roman soldier was a swordsman. They all carried a sword on their hip and they could use it with expert precision. But what's interesting about this particular verse is that he wants you to think about Roman strength, but not the short sword, the gladius on the Roman soldier's hip. He wants you to think of the word that was for the broadsword. See, every single day a Roman soldier would carry the short sword, but he would only use the broadsword in what? Wartime battle. And that broadsword would inflict maximum damage. When Christ comes again as our exalted king, he's going to come, and those who have not received him and those who have not obeyed him will receive the maximum damage in his judgment. Finally, verse 8, he will come with a shining face. Like splendor, this wants your mind to go to his majesty and his glory. And it, by the way, it can be passed on to you. People can see the glory of Christ shining and emitting from you. Remember Moses in Exodus chapter 34? He went up on the mountain. He was in the presence of God, and people could see it on his face when he came down. This is the kind of glory that people saw on Jesus' face on the Mount of Transfiguration. And it will shine, and it'll shine bright with the everlasting light that exposes everything that is hidden in darkness. In the Bible, it's pretty simple. Light is good, dark is bad. When Jesus comes, he is going to be the light of the world. Not only for everybody to look to and worship, but everything will be exposed. So I must ask the question. What are you hiding in the dark caverns of your heart right now that you can let the glory of Christ expose on your own before he exposes it then? The first thought is probably to some sin, some pet sin that you've kept in here. Christ is going to expose it anyway. Give it to him now so you can avoid the judgment over that. But it also goes to things like guilt. What guilt are you holding in the dark place of your heart that you can confess to Christ and he can relieve you of that? Maybe it's a depression. Maybe it's grief. Maybe it's something that you're not dealing with that Christ wants to bring into the light of his presence and either heal or judge so you can repent now and be ready for him then. Because here's the reality, church. The exalted Christ is coming soon. What John sees here is called a Christophany. The manifest presence of God Almighty in the flesh man of Jesus Christ. And although it took us several minutes to walk through the attributes, these eight attributes that John shows us, and I'm sure it took John hours. Think about being poor John, hours to try to describe to us in human words what he saw. He would go over it and over it again and use words that he could only have in his vocabulary, but they didn't catch a glimpse of the glory that he was looking at. But know this, though it took us a long time to look at it, not a long time, a few minutes, and it may have taken John a long time to recollect it because he had to write it down, what he saw was in a moment. In the fraction of a second, he was overwhelmed by the presence of the exalted King. Look at verse 17. The only natural response you should have when you see the exalted Christ, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. But look at what Christ did. Because of John's proper response, Christ reached down and placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid." When's the last time you've been so overwhelmed by the presence of the exalted Christ in your life in a worship service, the exalted Christ in your prayer time and your Bible reading, that you just fell on your face as a dead man? This is the only response to Christ, the exalted King. But look at what Christ did to John. Because he had the proper response, he reached down and lifted his chin to encourage him. There is a place for judgment, and Christ is coming in judgment. And if you sit in there today with a hard heart or a stiff neck, Jesus will get up off of his throne in his second coming, and he will use those bronze feet, and he will crush your heart or step on your neck. He will humble you. It's coming. Or you can follow the example of John and humble yourself before the eyes of the Lord, and then let him lift you up. Not only is it a great example of John, what we should do is we worship Christ, but it's also a great example of Christ that we should follow as well. Let's take it one step deeper. Think about that child that you have that's fallen into sin. Think about that grandchild. Think about that family member. Think about that friend. What is their response to the sin that they're in? Yes, if they're in the sin, you need to expose the sin with the glory of Christ. That's what he's going to do. You need to talk about the mistakes that they're making to get them to stop making the mistakes. But if they have a broken heart, if they're contrite and they're pleading with Christ for forgiveness and they're seeking you for restoration, that is not the time to kick them when they're down. If they're broken and contrite and they're seeking Christ, that's the time to reach down as Christ did for John and lift their chin and show them the exalted Christ who has forgiven them just as he's forgiven you and wants them to come back to him. We spend too much time as Christians shunning those who have made a mistake and fallen into sin. You may shun them, but Christ has not. If they're broken and they're seeking forgiveness, anyone, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved, and anybody who's seeking forgiveness will be restored. Stop holding your judgment over them. Jesus comforts John and says, "Don't be afraid." And then he gives him reason to not be afraid. He says, "I am the first and the last." This is basically God's claim to be the Alpha, the Omega. He is timeless. He is permanent. He says, "I am the living one." He already conquered death in the resurrection, and he will live forever. And in him, so shall you. He says, "I hold the keys to life and death and Hades." He's helping John understand, "John, I got this. I know you're overwhelmed, but I've got this. I've got you. This is the proper response. Now get up and record everything that you see so that Todd can preach it." Seriously. So that you, Tabernacle, the church they gather, so they can read it. So that the seven churches can be impacted by the presence of the exalted Christ and prepare themselves. Because when the trumpet calls, Daddy's coming home. And you want to be ready. We know these lampstands are the churches, but there's a question here that we must answer before we leave, because I know you're asking it. Say, "Pastor, what about these seven stars? that are in the right hand of Christ. Another attribute is his right hand of strength that John describes here. And in his right hand, it's the proper position and its strength and its security. But who are these stars that are in his right hand? John calls them angelos, which is the word for angel or messenger. Now, there's about six options, but they really boil down to two, and these two both work. Option number one, that these are literal, heavenly, created beings, angels. And no, by the way, a helpful teaching here, no, you will not be an angel. We could go into that deeper if you got more if you have more questions about that. You're not going to get promoted. You're already promoted. Christ has placed you above the angels, the text says. You're not going to graduate and get your wings when you die and be an angel. It's not possible. So if these are angels, they're separate creatures than you and I. And he's given them stewardship over these seven churches. But the hard part about them being actual angels, heavenly beings, is it's hard for me to see how they could repent and how they could speak to those churches. I feel like there's a communication gap between angels and humans. The other option that I kind of lean towards, but I don't state it 100% because it could be either one, because every time, by the way, the word angel is used in Revelation, it means heavenly being. These could be human messengers, human representatives of those seven churches, which would make them pastors and elders. But there's some trouble with that as well, because the word angel means messenger. But here's the reality. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Because the message to the churches is the same. Christ is coming and he is exalted. He's coming as a judge or a comforter, and now's the time. He's giving you the phone call today. He's sending the text message. You have time to get ready. So be ready. Maybe your response today is in salvation. Maybe for the first time, Christ has revealed himself to you as the coming judge and you are scared to death. You have good merit to be scared. I would rather you be scared today than to suffer for all of eternity. It's easy. It's not complicated. It may take some effort and God may have to draw you to himself, but repent and believe in Christ. Call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved today. But for many of you, probably most of you, you say, Pastor, I'm a believer. This message is also for you. See Christ exalted. Maybe there's some sin you're struggling with. Repent now. Let it go. Let Christ expose it. Maybe there's some hurt or hardship that you're going through. Come to Christ. He's there with you and among you. Let him resolve it for you. Let him restore you. Let him lift your chin. But there may be other one haunting application that you've been trying to avoid. What if he wants you to be Christ to somebody else? That person that is pleading with Christ and for you for forgiveness. He's received it from Christ. She's received it from Christ. But they've yet to receive it from you. Go to them this week. Lift their chin. Show them some encouragement. Stop holding it against them. Because he's coming. And John says he's coming soon. I'm excited to prepare for him with you.